So this morning, we're in John chapter 8. We can start recording. We don't want to miss that. The reason why I'm saying that is because what I didn't understand is that there are actually people listening to these podcasts. Who would have thunk, right? So I was like, okay, we'll give them another lesson here. But so I don't want to miss an opportunity to reach out to those who are listening, right? Who are not here with us, but they're listening, downloading these messages. And I pray that as the Lord is ministering to you, that He's ministering to those who are listening with earbuds in their ears or in their cars or wherever. So this morning, the title of this morning's message is A Lesson in Grace by the Master. We're in John chapter 8, and we'll be going through the first 11 verses. So I know we sped through, seems like the last chapter, we went through many verses. Right now, we're going to slow down and take this turn carefully. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your lessons in humility. I pray, Father, that through this time that you would be glorified because we have ears that are listening, trying to just hear that still small voice. Father, that you would continue to do a work in the lives of those who are called your children. And Father, that those who are not yours here would see how much you love each and every person you breathed life into. And so, Father, have your way with us this morning. I pray that you give us understanding. And Lord, you continue to build up your church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's first of all read through our verses here, and then we'll come back and I'll walk you through. So chapter 8, verse 1 says, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. There's a story in the Ragamuffin Gospel by Brennan Manning. And I thought it was very applicable to our section of Scripture. Quote, a story is told about Fiorello LaGuardia, who, when he was mayor of New York City during the worst days of the Great Depression and all of World War II, was called by adoring New Yorkers the Little Flower, because he was only 5'4" and always wore a carnation in his lapel. He was a colorful character who used to ride the New York City fire trucks, raids, speakeasies, which were liquor stores and nightclubs during the time of Prohibition, with the police department. Take entire orphanages to baseball games. And whenever the New York newspapers were on strike, he would go on the radio and read the Sunday funnies to the kids. One bitterly cold night in January of 1935, the mayor turned up at a night court that served the poorest ward of the city. LaGuardia dismissed the judge for the evening and took over the bench himself. Within a few minutes, a tattered old woman was brought before him, charged with stealing a loaf of bread. She told LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had deserted her. Her daughter was sick, and her two grandchildren were starving. But the shopkeeper, from whom the bread was stolen, refused to drop the charges. He said, "It's a real bad neighborhood, Your Honor," the man told the mayor. "She's got to be punished to teach other people around here a lesson." LaGuardia sighed. He turned to the woman and said, "I've got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions. $10 or 10 days in jail." But even as he pronounced the sentence, the mayor was already reaching into his pocket. He extracted a bill and tossed it in his famous sombrero, saying, "Here's the $10 fine, which I now remit. And furthermore, I am going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." So the following day, the New York City newspapers reported that $47.50 was turned over to a bewildered old lady who had stolen a loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren. 50 cents of that amount being contributed by the red-faced grocery store owner, while some 70 petty criminals, people with traffic violations, and New York City policemen, each of whom had just paid 50 cents for the privilege of doing so, gave the mayor a standing ovation. Close quote. This is indeed a story of grace. You know, justice is receiving that which we deserve. We see that. We go to the courtrooms and that's what is handed down, justice. You know, either a fine or imprisonment or both. But that's justice. You receive what you deserve. Now, mercy is not getting what you deserve. Right? You deserve that, so we're going to grant you mercy. You are pardoned. And I've gone through this before. You're pardoned. You don't have to serve that sentence. You don't have to pay that fine. That's it. Oh, but grace is different. Grace is wonderful. Grace is not only not getting what you deserve, or not getting anything at all as far as a fine or a penalty is concerned. But grace is actually being given what you don't deserve. That's grace. $47.50 was a huge amount in those days, right? And that's grace. She didn't not only get what she deserved, she didn't just have those penalties and the fines dismissed, but she actually received something which she didn't deserve. So it's a lesson in grace by the then mayor of New York City, LaGuardia. Sound familiar? LaGuardia Airport, right? Named after this man. But it's a good way of introducing to you a section of Scripture of which we will see how God not only endures the schemes of the enemy, our King, Jesus Christ, but also executes grace, not justice, but actually executes grace on the guilty party. And we need to be reminded that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, and was not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, those people shall be saved. We need to remember those words, those verses, as sometimes we deal with certain situations in our lives. And I am sure that as Jesus came into this situation, well prepared, we'll see, and was tested, that all of these things, this is the Father's will, was all being just rolled out for everyone to see, and it's still impacting us today after 2,000 years of having this take place. This morning, we're learning about the section of Scripture which addresses an adulterous woman and how Jesus deals with this very difficult situation. But what I also want to not miss is the lesson that Jesus teaches us about the accusers. So many times when we get into our problems, when we come into seasons of our lives which are difficult, what happens is we lose perspective. All of a sudden, everything kind of zeroes in and we focus on what? We forget everyone else. And all we see is us and our problem. That's all we see. We forget that there's so many people around us and we're just right there. And I've said it before. We tend to massage our problems. Just work them. Doing okay? I love you. See, it's almost like we do that. Man, I love you, problem. We're Christians, and we say, man, I love being miserable. Don't we? We can say we hate being miserable, but why is it that we forget about everyone else and everything else, and we can even forget about God and how we are victors in Christ. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and all those things, and it's just, here, I'm miserable. Do you think all those pastors that were, including Chuck Smith, that were at that conference were, yeah, this is a great time. They're all in the middle of just such beautiful seasons. God is blessing them beyond measure in ways that we could say they're being blessed. No. No. We need to not miss this lesson. That there's others besides you in your problem, and those people who are involved in your problem. There's other people all around you who, by the way, will be impacted by that issue that's taking place in your life. It was at this time that some of the people that Jesus had addressed the day before, remember, this is now we're continuing on. He had addressed a large group of people the day before. Remember, it was the Feast of Booths. Many people in Jerusalem. It was the last day of the Feast of Booths. There was numerous people. So here we are the next day, and the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Lord, goes into the temple and starts to teach. So we know by our text in chapter 7 that there were some who believed, but there was a division, right? So I have no doubt that in the temple, there was a large crowd. Larger than usual crowd. And what does Jesus do? He just comes in, and that's what teachers do, and they sit down, and he starts teaching. Now, just a little side note. Whenever evangelists of the time would come, and they would proclaim the gospel, they would stand. They were heralds, and so they would stand, and the people would sit. Right? At this time, Jesus comes into the temple. He sits down. He's the teacher. He's the master. And so he's there teaching, and he's just explaining the scriptures, explaining the law. And I'm sure he was pointing them to who he was. So, four things that we're going to take a look at. Number one, Jesus is interrupted. We'll see how he handles that. Jesus is tested. But Jesus speaks conviction, and he speaks forgiveness. Those are the four things that we're going to focus on. So the first four verses here is we see Jesus interrupted. Right? Any of you get interrupted? You have plans. You have a schedule. You have things you want to take care of. Do you ever get interrupted? We all do, right? We all get interrupted. But how do you handle that interruption? Are you prepared for the interruption? Right? Jesus was prepared for the interruption. What's interesting and humbling is that I noticed that it wasn't written as to whether anyone had invited Jesus Christ to their home. Remember, this was a large crowd. Everyone else went home to their cozy homes, right? They went home, and where did Jesus go? The Mount of Olives. He ascended over 2,000 feet. We don't know if he went up all the way, halfway, a quarter of the way, just to the foothill of the mountain. We don't know. But what we do know is that the mountain is 2,683 feet tall. He didn't go home. He went up the mountain. What would Jesus normally do on a mountain? He'd go and pray, right? He'd go spend time with the Lord. Reminds me of Matthew 8, 19 and 20, which says, "And the scribe came up and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Scripture tells us that Jesus often went off by himself and met with the Father. Spent time with him. Raul Reese of Calvary Chapel Golden Springs was teaching a workshop this past week on passion and vision. And he said, "No worthwhile passion or vision happens outside of a man or a woman being on their knees." Why is that? Why can't you just kind of think about it and kind of read a few things and develop your own passion and vision? Why? Because nothing worthwhile is outside of God's passion and God's vision that he gives to you. Think about that. If you want a passion that's lasting, that you can make it through any season that God allows you to go through in your life, something that's unshakable, then get on your knees and ask the Lord to give you his passion. Not to muster up your own passion. That's just emotional stirring. And any wind of, well, trouble will not get loose. If you want a vision that goes beyond this earth, get down on your knees and understand that the works that you do, the ministry that you do, everything that is done in the name of the Lord will endure forever. These are gifts, these are things, these are treasures that we're building up in heaven, not on earth. Kind of messes with your priorities too. You start to think differently. It's like you have a different passion, a different vision. Not your own, but God's. And it messes with your priorities. It's a wonderful thing. Not only that, but I've noticed that my attitude to interruptions is directly related to the time that I spend with the Lord. How I respond, it's directly related to the time I spend or don't spend with the Lord. If I don't spend time with him, it's my schedule, it's my time, it's my plans, and you are irritating me. It doesn't happen to you guys. No? It's like, this is my time, my personal space. Do not enter. Right? I tend to respond differently. It was a while ago that I noticed this, and I'm glad the Lord brought it to my attention. You know, it's funny, when I was studying for the message, in my son, right? My youngest son, he does not understand closed doors. He does. I mean, we're teaching him. But he just wants to come in and he wants to see what dad's doing and all of that. And so I remember that it's like the Lord opened my eyes to something. He came in one time and I didn't respond so well. "Don't you see that I'm studying here? I'm writing a message. This is God's word. That's right. I'm going to prepare a message. And I'm going to teach people about grace and about mercy and about God's love and his patience. And here I am." Wow, it was this conviction that overwhelmed me, right? And so it was from that time on that I was aware of that. It's like when God makes you aware of something, don't dismiss it. It's not just for the moment. It's so that from that point forward, as we'll realize this morning, God doesn't want us to repent and then forget. He wants us to repent and then from that point on, sin no more. Right? And so, I ask God, please help me. Right? Bring to remembrance those things which are a sin against you, which are an offense to you. And strengthen me so that I don't repeat that again. And so now, my son comes in, and I try to, as gracefully as possible, sometimes if I need to listen to him and then walk him out, right? But I watch my response to him. I need to be careful with my wife. with my other boys, with you guys, I can tell you that a pastor can develop a hard heart towards the very people he's supposed to shepherd. And I can tell you that I've caught myself getting into that place. Hearing people criticize and tell me things and their issues and all that. And me understand that I'm getting to a point to where it's like, I don't want to hear it anymore. How about I just teach on Sundays, okay? You guys get it.
Get it.
Right? Get it. And your life will be okay. And then we'll come back next Sunday. Let's do it again. We can all get to that place. When God makes you aware of something, take heed. But don't repeat it. Don't repeat it. I'm so glad that God brought that to my attention. My boys, as well as the church that I've been entrusted with. Okay. That's very important. So as I was saying, I wouldn't be prepared if I don't spend time with Jesus in prayer and meditating on his word. I'm not prepared for the unexpected, therefore I would stumble. And the question is, have you ever noticed that? I pray that God makes you aware of that. You notice your own stumbling. Because with that comes the opportunity to turn. That is what's there, the opportunity. But Jesus is our perfect example. He did spend time in prayer with the Father often, and he was prepared, being in line with the will of the Father. He was well prepared. The next morning, Jesus walked down from the Mount of Olives into the temple, sat down, and began teaching. And then in comes this group. We love them, right? These scribes, these Pharisees. And this was like the interruption of interruptions. Like, can you imagine? I mean, Jesus sitting down teaching. And there's this commotion in the back. And here comes this group of people all the way to the front. And here's this group of religious leaders, political leaders, with this adulterous woman. And they put her in front of Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I was thinking there were supposed to be two people to commit adultery. Right? Last I checked, I believe it was two people that was necessary to commit adultery. So where's the man? Right? Why is it that the woman was the only one that was brought out? Also, if she was caught in the act, and there were more than just one witnesses, the law says that she's done, right? But so is the man. So why is it that they were bringing them to Jesus? After all, they didn't even believe Jesus, right? Why is it that they were doing that? Now, I believe that the woman was guilty of adultery because Jesus doesn't say that she wasn't guilty. But where was the man? Maybe he was a friend of some of the scribes and Pharisees. Or a man of such importance that they didn't want him to get in trouble. We're seeing that today, right? Or maybe this woman was a victim of sexual bias by these men. We don't know, but the question does beg to be asked. In any case, I believe that it was an attempt by Satan. Here's the thing. We don't know about all that, but we know how Satan works. He may be able to come in and tempt you and do all these things, but he's pretty, you can see him from a mile away. What I think he was doing is that I believe that he was there to derail God's redemptive plan of salvation. He was just trying to do something there. Is it not Satan who is the deceiver and the father of lies? Were they not trying to deceive? Yeah, I believe so. So these men interrupted Jesus' teaching by bringing a woman before him who was caught in adultery and stating that before a large crowd as well. So they wanted to test him, and have some charge against them in front of everyone else. Now we'll catch them. That's how Satan works. But you need to be prepared. So Jesus was prepared, and it was a test. So how did Jesus handle this? Jesus is interrupted, and now Jesus is tested. Verses 5 and 6 say, "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Now, some commentators say that Jesus was doing that to buy time. He stooped down and just started writing. It's like, oh, God's thinking, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? I have no idea what I'm going to do. Do you actually believe that? There's no way. Does God need to think about what he's going to do? No, he's omniscient, right? We need to not forget that, right? He's omniscient. He didn't stoop down to buy time. He owns time. He could have stopped time, right? He didn't have to buy time. He is all-knowing. So Jesus, I believe Jesus paused as he went down and rode on the ground. It wasn't for him so he could think, but it was for everyone else. It was one of those shocking situations that demanded a pause, just to kind of everyone else to think, what's going on here? No doubt the crowd all around in the temple were there, and they're like, what's he going to do? They're like, wow, that's weird. He went down on one knee and starts writing on the ground. Pharisees and scribes are there. They probably looked at each other like, they were just waiting. What's going on here? But I believe it was for them, not for himself. If we know the reason why they brought this woman to Jesus to test him, then we know Jesus being Jesus, Jesus being God, what they meant for evil, God means for good. Right? Now, if Jesus rejected the law of Moses, then his credibility would be shattered, and they would dismiss him as one not having any authority whatsoever. They would throw him out of the temple. They would reject him entirely. He would be done. Now, John MacArthur believes that if Jesus would have held to the Mosaic law, then his reputation for compassion and forgiveness would have been questioned. But I believe Jesus wasn't concerned about his reputation. God's not concerned about his reputation. Oh, what are they going to think about me if I say this? Again, he's not stooping down to think, to buy time. He wasn't concerned about his reputation. Rather, was given an opportunity to give a lesson in grace. Maybe he simply stooped down and was saying, oh, I can't wait to see the looks on their faces when they see what takes place next. That's it. Sometimes it's just a pause for us to think about our situation and to kind of just put everything together. Because what's to come will absolutely blow your mind. Just think about things. Put them in proper perspective. But you have to admit, it was an odd response, right? It's like, what do you say? The law of Moses says that this woman should be stoned. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, we know that it's written that those people who are called in adultery will be put to death, but it doesn't say that they'll be stoned to death. Now, if a person is engaged to be married, is the same as being married at that time, in verse 24 of chapter 22, does say that a woman or a man that is caught in adultery that are in this situation are to be stoned to death. So we know that this woman or this man was engaged to be married and committed adultery. So we do know that because they were very specific. But it was just an odd response. So Jesus was sitting down, and when they came in, at some point, Jesus stood up. God got to his feet and listened to them, and then he bent down to write on the ground. And to me, it's pretty amazing that Satan deployed his little minions to do his work before a crowd in the middle of Jesus' teaching. It's like, God, you're testing God, right?
Like, do you not understand? Listen, when we are tested in front of a large crowd, okay, and you feel like you're defeated, you feel like, man, Satan really has me tied up. Remember that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Remember that those are opportunities to let your light shine, for others to see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven, for them to see who you are loyal to, that when you say you trust in God, that you mean it, that you have faith in him and are going to walk through the difficult times. Bring it on. You want a crowd? Bring it on. Bring it on. Because every time a person with God will stand up and they'll say, you know what, I serve a God, I am a child of the Most High. And every time we are going to, well, we're going to come out victorious. And God is going to be glorified. So bring it on. You want more? Bring more people. I want more people. Bring them. Bring them. Because I'm going to continue to trust in the Lord. But Satan is scandalous. He is absolutely scandalous. He has no shame. He'll interrupt your best day, and in front of anyone and everyone, he will interrupt your day. So Jesus speaks conviction. Verse 7 says, "And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who's without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him." So Jesus speaks conviction. There's much conjecture, assumption, isn't there, about what Jesus wrote on the ground? Let me ask you something, because I don't want to spend much time on this. But does Scripture tell us what he wrote on the ground? No. Okay, so we'll get past that, right? I mean, we can sit here all day and wonder what he wrote on the ground. We're not told. We're not told. We're not told. Even John Calvin said, "When God closes his holy mouth, we should desist from inquiry." Chuck Smith says, "Where God is silent, I will remain silent." I'll follow along those lines, right? God is silent. We don't know. Now, were Jesus' few words, were they compelling and convicting enough? Are his words convicting? Are they compelling? Are these enough, or do you need a sign from heaven? That's the question, right? Do you need, like, literal writing on the wall? Do you need, you know, the walls to come down? What do you need? Are you setting a fleece out for God to answer and show you something that he says, you live by faith, not by sight? Remember, Christians, brothers, sisters, that's how we are to live. Was it the Spirit who brought remembrance of past sins to the accusers? Maybe, right? I believe that it wasn't what Jesus wrote. Oh, controversial, right? I know a lot of pastors, you know, it was what he wrote. I believe it was what Jesus said that cut to the core of their dark and hard hearts. It was what he said. After all, doesn't Scripture say, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Does Scripture not tell us that? That's Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. It's the very word of God that cuts, that does this surgery on us that is so necessary, exposes everything. That's what they were exposed to. Because we need to remember that they were standing before God, and he knew their hearts. He knew the intentions of each and every person's heart that was standing there. And he knows how they need to be dealt with. Verse 9 says, but when they saw the writing on the ground? No. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. So the mystery of what's written on the ground is now solved, right? It's what they heard. When they heard it, they started walking away, beginning with the older ones. And so I see here that Scripture is very clear that it was what was said and not written that convicted them, and this would be in line with the verses we just read in Hebrews. In the end, it was just Jesus and this adulterous woman left alone. It was just them two. Now, did the whole room vacate? Yes. So remember, it wasn't just the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember, he was teaching. The whole temple was full. Like, he who is without sin cast the first stone. The only people, by the way, who could exercise judgment are those who are not guilty of that sin themselves. You can find that in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Kind of funny, huh? Where are your accusers? There's none. The whole place vacated. Do you not think that the Spirit convicted the whole room? Do you not think that the Word of God, do you not believe that there was just this amazing move of the Spirit there? Absolutely. The whole place vacated. They were all gone. I'm not throwing a stone. Man, right now God's convicting me of some things that I don't even want to talk about right now. I'm going to go home and I'm going to go talk to the Lord. The whole place vacated. And in the end, it was just Jesus and this accused woman. She stopped crying and her eyes widened and her shame remained, but she was alive before Jesus. So what was next? Because it was just the Savior and the sinner. And she was standing before the most powerful and the perfect advocate in the universe. And we'll conclude with the last couple of verses. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." You remember the story that we went over in John chapter 4 of the adulterous Samaritan woman? Now, she had 5 husbands, right? And there was one that she was living with. She was shacking up with the 6th one. And so we know from that story that she had tried 6 times to find happiness, fulfillment in man. And just a little numbers thing here, and something that one of the pastors had gone over, and I thought, man, this is great insight, is that 6 is the number of man. Okay, 6 is the number of man. 7 is the number of perfection. Right? And we find perfection in only one, Jesus, the Son of God. Right? Jesus refers to himself many times in this gospel as the Son of Man. And so it was the 7th that she came to that she could find living water with. Talking about the woman at the well. But what she found as she came during work, okay, she wasn't in cuffs. She wasn't dragged in front of anyone. This woman was at work, and she met with Jesus. She finally met, after 6 men, the 7th, which is the one that is her all in all. It's everything. Ladies, if you think you're going to find fulfillment in your husband, you're not. Sorry. It's not. He's not there to make you happy. He's there to make you holy. Okay? Men, if you think you're going to find fulfillment in your wife, you're wrong, right? We counsel, right? That's the way we counsel here. Yeah. See, so the people who have gone through marriage counseling know what I'm talking about. There's only one. When you are focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, He's everything you need. That's when you can bear with a difficult spouse and continue moving on. Why? Because, you know what, you're not finding your fulfillment in your spouse. You're finding it in the one who you're married to forever, who you're joined to forever. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. When you get that straight, I'll tell you what, your marriage relationship will change. You will learn agape love. But this adulterous woman, one at the well. Here we see this woman that was dragged before Jesus in chains. But whether you come to Jesus in chains or at work or at home or in your neighborhood, it's all by divine appointment. This was a divine appointment. Jesus may have been interrupted. Jesus may have been tested. But Jesus responded with words of conviction to bring forgiveness and salvation to the world. That's what he did. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but to reconcile it unto himself, to give his life a ransom for the sake of fulfilling the Father's will and provide the perfect sacrifice by which men might know salvation and have certain hope of eternally abiding with God. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." What was before Jesus at that moment? A woman who was filled with grief. Was it godly sorrow? Would she call him Lord? Lord. She was filled with godly sorrow. And Jesus didn't condemn this sinner, but he also commanded her, listen to this, that from this moment forward, she was to no longer do what she was doing. Why do we toe the line? So many times there's conviction that comes upon the Christian, right? It's like, that's, I understand God. By the way, grace isn't just overlooking sin. Yeah, that's not grace at all, okay? Grace is dealing with sin, and God's grace allows you and gives you the strength to move through it and beyond it. That's grace. So why is, God is very clear. Jesus is very clear in his words. Listen, from this point on, he tells this woman, stop. No more. No mas. That's enough. Yeah, parale. It's going back and forth, right? Spanish and English. Stop. She was guilty. So are we, aren't we? We're all guilty. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none is righteous. No, not one. But John 3:17 says, we always miss the verse after John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, right? And then this verse. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He didn't send Jesus to condemn the world. He sent Jesus into the world so that we would all have an opportunity to know the way, the truth, and life, the narrow door that leads to the Father, who grants to us the opportunity and the certain hope of being in his presence forever. That's what he came to do. He didn't come to condemn. And so this woman is an example of the world that Jesus came for. That's what she's an example of. And so, number one, Jesus was interrupted, right? He was interrupted, but he was prepared. Why? Because he was on his knees praying. We need to be a people who are prepared for interruptions. Just know they're coming. They're going to come. Right? Jesus was also tested. Right? He was tested. Now, Scripture tells us to be students of the Word, to prepare ourselves, to be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Right? That's what we are to be. So, we were just talking about this yesterday in the car with the boys, and I was saying how, listen, when we know Scripture, when we know how to apply it to our lives, when we ask God for wisdom on how to apply it, we're immovable. We really are. If we don't succumb to the temptations and to the schemes and the deception and to the lies of the enemy, we're immovable. We know the truth, and when some lie comes along, we're like, we know where that came from, right? So when you're tested, you pass the test. You can stoop down and write on the ground because you're thinking, wow, they're going to be surprised as to what kind of answer I give them. But I'm thinking, making sure that I glorify the Lord in how I respond, right? And then God convicts, right? So there's interruptions, there's testing, but God's Word convicts. Get into the Word and allow Him to go through your heart and reveal to you anything that's not of His. And then we understand that God forgives through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so that's what we come to. That's what we end with. And that's the story that we see here, a story of grace, a lesson in grace by the Master. And I pray that God's grace be poured out upon you. That as we've gone through this lesson, that He's spoken to you in so many different ways, that ministers to you individually, to God's glory, and so that you would be built up and mature and growing in our Lord and Savior. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Father, Lord, that You are patient with us. Lord, that as we come across Scripture like this, that we are reminded of how much You love us. That even though we have the accuser of the brethren that comes before the throne of God and accuses us, that You are our advocate. And Lord, you tell him, Father, they're mine. You may be accusing them, but they're forgiven. Father, I pray that we're reminded of that. We don't get twisted up by the lies of the enemy. That we were prepared for the interruptions. That we were prepared for the tests. And we never forsake You, Lord, by turning from that which You have delivered us from. Or turning to that which You have delivered us from. Father, I thank You for forgiveness. I thank You for grace. And I thank You for everlasting life in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that this, Your words, Father, would resonate in the hearts of Your people. And I pray if there's anyone here who does not know You, Lord, that they understand that it's only through Jesus Christ that they can see salvation. Father, that You would convict them of any sin. Lord, that You would, Lord, help them to understand that there's forgiveness through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And that, Lord, they can know the certain hope of forever being in Your presence by asking Your Son, Jesus Christ, to be their Lord. I pray that to be so this morning. We thank You for this time, and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.